My name is John Shields. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be with you. As I mentioned, we are continuing. We're in week three of a series on praying the Bible. And if you didn't notice, if you're new with us, special welcome to you. We have some prayer journals. If you haven't picked up one yet, that is our gift to you. Feel free to go and grab one of those right now if you don't have it, and feel free to use those to take some sermon notes or to journal your prayers, things like that. Let me open up with a word of prayer, since we're on a series of prayer here. Seems good. God, I just thank you that you're here with us, that you care about what we have to say today, and that you've given us your word to learn from, to grow from, to change. I pray that as we look at your word here, we would hear the words you have to speak to us, that we would respond to them with great joy, with submission, with changed hearts and changed lives, that we would walk out as people that love you even just a little bit more today and are prepared and equipped to love those around us more. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, so this week we are looking at Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to expand it out a little bit. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians 1. And as we prepare to dive in, let me give you a little bit of historical context here. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi while he was in prison at Rome at about AD 60. And this was the first plant church that he had planted in Europe, and it was composed primarily of Gentiles. He had planted this church about 10 years earlier on his second missionary journey. And this church was, we can see, full of generosity and loyalty to Paul. And this church was deeply missed and deeply loved by Paul. So let's read his words to the Philippians. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. And you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul starts this letter to the church with his standard greeting, stating who he is. He's an apostle sent from God and offering grace and peace from God. And then he says he's thanking God for them, for all memories and remembrance, in all prayer, always with joy, for all of the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. That's a whole lot of all, isn't it? In fact, this opening is speaking of great joy and affection, and it's prayer. It's something that he opens several letters with, and it's very similar to what we saw in his letter to the Ephesians last week. We also see a similar thankfulness in 1 Thessalonians, which we'll look at a little bit more in just a minute here. But this is not something that we see in all of Paul's letters, this deep affection and thankfulness. And by contrast, we could look at the letter to the Galatians. He actually gives a standard greeting of grace and peace, and then he immediately dives into a sharp rebuke. Listen to this in Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him. That's a little bit of a different tune, isn't it? It's on the opposite end of a spectrum. It's a different tone that he takes with the Galatians. He sees a gospel problem, and he brings the hammer. There are no warm fuzzies. There's no cozy affection. If these churches were Paul's kids that he brought back presents for from his long trip, the Philippians, they get a bluey plushie and a new bike. The Galatians get a box of Clorox wipes because they have a mess to clean up. Right? What's my point with bringing that up? My point is that Paul's affection for the Philippians is not just a generic love that he feels for everybody, that he feels for every church. It is a genuine love that flows from real relationships with only some. It's a type of love that he doesn't have for all the churches he was involved with, and that's okay. What that means for us is that when we hone in on one text of just one of Paul's prayers, we can sometimes be tempted to get tunnel vision, to think that his one prayer to one group of people is exactly what our prayers should look like for all people. But that's not the case. We should not carry a burden that our prayers must look like Paul's prayer that we see in the Philippians in each and every way. Another way to say that is this prayer is a model, but these words are not mandatory. This prayer is a model, but these words are not mandatory. And that's important to remember as we consider how to apply this text to our prayer life. But what is important here is that we see Paul's thankfulness for this church. So let's look at why Paul was thankful for the Philippians. Verse 3. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He was thankful because of their continued partnership in the gospel. And this word partnership can also mean fellowship. And sometimes other scriptures can give us insights into a word's meaning. This is the same word that's used in 1 John 1:3, which says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship or partnership with us. And indeed, our fellowship or partnership is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a partnership that wasn't just some random club. It was a partnership together with God the Father and with God the Son, Jesus, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. It was a partnership in accomplishing the mission of Christ together, the mission of getting the gospel, the good news of Jesus, spread far and wide. So what specifically was it about this partnership with the church at Philippi? Well, the Philippians were partnering with Paul in two main ways. The first was financial giving. The Philippians were supporting Paul financially, and not just while he was present with them, but after he continued on as a minister of the gospel to other places. We see this detailed out in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, which says, "You did well by partnering with me in my hardship." This is Paul. "And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that's increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied." We see a couple things about this financial giving, about this partnership. First, they didn't just give enough to barely keep Paul afloat. They were extremely generous. They were generous givers, so much so that Paul says he has an abundance. He is fully supplied. He's not concerned about where his next meal will come from or how he will afford his extensive traveling. He is covered by the generous giving of the Philippian church. And second, we see that they were meeting his needs consistently and faithfully. Even when other churches were not sharing with Paul or providing for him, the Philippians still gave. They were doing it over the course of about a decade, which we see described in verse 7, that they were partners even in Paul's imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel that he now had 10 years later. Paul was thrown in jail for his gospel witness, and it would have been easy to cut ties with him or to shift to preaching a message that maybe was good, but not quite so scandalous or dangerous. But they chose to remain firm in the faith and stand by Paul. And I'm sure that wasn't easy. What we see here is Paul's gratitude for their regular sacrificial giving for the gospel mission. But they weren't just helping financially. They were also sending personal support in the form of one of their people to come to minister to Paul. Chapter 2, verse 25, we see that they sent Epaphroditus to Paul. It says, "But I considered it necessary to send you back, Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need." This is Paul thanking the Philippians for their messenger and minister to him. Verse 26, "Since he had been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." They sent someone to minister to Paul's needs, and it almost cost him his life because of the sickness that he picked up on this long, treacherous journey. Again, we see sacrificial giving, and it wasn't just one way. In chapter 2, verse 19, we see that Paul wants to send his ministry partner, Timothy, back to the church in order to bless them and get a report of how things are going. And of course, Paul had built into the church when he planted it, established it, helped it become a firmly rooted church with appointed elders and deacons. This was a two-way, deep partnership across time, and Paul thanks God for them because of that partnership in verse 5. Then Paul says something that at first glance seems like it might be a little bit out of left field, a little disconnected, at least to me. But it's a verse that's often memorized. It's often sung about. Pretty sure I've seen it on a coffee mug or two, maybe with Comic Sans font. But we don't often think about it in the context of Paul's thankfulness. Let's look at it. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I think we need to answer two questions as we look at this verse. One, why is this statement here in the midst of Paul's thankfulness over their partnership? And two, what exactly is this talking about? What are the good works that God will carry on to completion? Let's start with the what. What are the good works? Is the good work that God is carrying on to completion the work of justifying salvation? No. Or as Paul would say, by no means. Christ Jesus proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished, it is complete." There is no additional work of justification needed from our Savior. Paul writes about this in Romans 4, 5, that the person who does not rely on works but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In Romans 10, 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord of your life," right then and there, your belief and repentance results in salvation. The righteousness of Christ that you have failed to live up to, that you have failed to obey, it's transferred. It's imputed to you like a bank transfer that's been completed. You started with a negative balance of righteousness that keeps ticking down and down and down, but now it's paid in full. And not only is that debt completely and entirely paid, but you are in the will as an heir with the Son, with the inheritance that he has won for you. And that is written in ink. It is never to be erased or removed. Your name is written on his hand. You are now and forever counted as completely righteous in your legal standing before God if your faith is in Christ. You cannot become any more righteous than you are in Christ, and you cannot be any more saved than all the way saved, which is what you are if your faith rests in Christ Jesus. So it's not the work of salvation that God is carrying on to completion. What is it then? I think this becomes clearer if we look at another passage that's almost a twin to the one that we're looking at today. It was written about the same time. So flip over just a few pages to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Go through Colossians. If you get to 2 Thessalonians, you went too far. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. See what he says here. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. Get some deja vu there with all the alls. Very similar, right? Verse 3, we recall or remember in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to praise them for their gospel work. These are the works he's talking about. Empowered by the Holy Spirit as they took the message of Jesus to the entire surrounding area. And the work he describes that God is carrying on and bringing to completion in them is, one, work that flows from faith in God. Two, labors of love. And three, endurance that's caused by their hope in Jesus. What this passage clarifies for us here in 1 Thessalonians is that it's not just any type of work that God will be faithful to complete. It is work that comes out of our faith, that is done in love, that is carried out with our hope fixed on Jesus. It is God's work in and through us that he will complete. And what God says he will complete, we can have full confidence that he will complete. So how does that tie into Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians? Well, Paul is thankful for the gospel work he sees God completing through them. He sees their acts of love to him, their endurance through the hardship of gospel opposition, and their firm faith in God. And that is absolutely worth thanking God for. But I would say, I think what I see in this passage is there's even one more layer to it. You see, we've been looking at the merits of this church, the good stuff. They're generous. They're firm in the faith. They're steadfast in their support. But there's also some not so good things that Paul has to rebuke and instruct them about that we'll see if we keep reading in Philippians. Let's call these the Philippian faults. These Philippians we see are divisive, so much so Paul has to call out some people by name. You guys get along. He has to urge the church to cast off selfishness and to consider the needs of others instead of just their own. To serve and to care for others like Jesus did. He has to tell them to avoid grumbling and arguing, to rejoice in the Lord and to watch out for evil. And on, there's so much more that Paul has to help them see. And that doesn't sound a whole lot like something to be thankful about, at least not to me. But Paul sees things with different eyes. A few years ago, I read something that connects with this that changed my life and my perspective on other people. I was reading this book called The Unwavering Pastor by Jonathan Dodson, and he observed that we tend to look at ourselves and other people from where we are now forwards. We look at ourselves in all our sin that we're stuck in, that we battle day in and day out. We look at all of our brokenness, our inability to do what we know we should do and think we should do and are trying to do, in all the work of sanctification that still remains in our lives now. We view ourselves and the people around us from that perspective, for where we're at right now. But in Romans 8, Paul shows that God views us through a different lens. Romans 8 says that those who God called, he justified, and those who God justifies, he sanctified, and those who God sanctified, he has glorified. When God looks at us because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, he sees the glorification that Christ has brought us, not just in the future, but right now. So what if we viewed our brothers and sisters in Christ not from where we currently are forwards, but from glory backwards, from where we will be backwards? What if we viewed our brothers and sisters in Christ not from where we currently are forwards, but from glory backwards? Our sanctified, glorified selves that are sure to be. How might that change our attitude towards one another? How might that change our actions toward one another? How might that change our prayers for one another? How might that make space for a thankfulness that says, I know, yes, I know that the God who has saved this imperfect person that I'm struggling to love will be faithful to bring to completion their sanctification and glorification. That one day we will stand side by side as two sinners saved by grace and fully redeemed and restored and made right. That our current frustrations and inconveniences that are very real will seem like absolutely nothing compared to the glory that awaits in eternity. That the surety of the future reality produces a present reality that allows gratitude not just for what they are right now, but what they will be. That is what I see in Paul's heart, in his prayer here. That is why I think Paul can thank God with incredible joy for even those who don't have it all put together. Because he who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to bring it to completion. And may we see one another with those same eyes and pray for one another out of the same heart. May we thank God with joy for the imperfect souls around us that have in one sense already been made perfect in Christ and one day will fully and completely be made new by their loving Savior. So with that backdrop, let's look at the things specifically Paul prays for the Philippians down in verse 9. Philippians 1, 9. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that their love will keep on growing. What kind of love? Love that is rooted in knowledge and every kind of discernment. This love that he describes for them is love that is based in knowledge, understanding, wisdom, discerning what is good and true and right. Another way to say that is what is from God, because everything from God is good and true and right. This is a love that expands, that grows, that develops and matures, that deepens through the pursuit of knowledge of the things of God that we find in his word, the Bible, and in his work that we see in the world. If we pay attention, if you want to love more, the way to get there is to know God more fully. And we can do that as we read, meditate on, and apply the scriptures, and as we keep our eyes open to the things that God is doing around us. Paul also walks out what this type of expanding love results in, which is choosing better things, the superior things. Loving this way and walking in purity and righteousness also produces good fruit and results in glory for Christ and praise for God. And Galatians 5 gives us some insight into what kinds of things come out of us when we walk according to the Spirit, according to things that God has called us. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so on. And Christ will produce good fruits like these in us as we pursue him. What Paul prays for is important, but it's also helpful to notice what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that they would avoid persecution, that they would escape and live comfortable lives. He doesn't pray that they would prosper financially so that they could buy him a private jet or boat or whatever. He doesn't pray that life would get easier for them, as nice as that would be. And they're facing deep trials and difficult circumstances that for some of us seem extremely foreign. And yet he still doesn't pray that those trials would end. Instead, he prays that their love would expand, that their minds would be filled with discernment, that they would pursue the best things, the things of God, that they would walk in holiness, bearing much fruit that Jesus provides until his return, so that God would be praised and glorified, and so that they would be equipped to meet these trials in a way that Jesus did, with sacrificial love and service. So we've looked at Paul's prayer for the Philippians, but what does Paul exhort them to pray? And he expresses this towards the end of the letter, so flip over to the end, Philippians 4, just a page or two, and this is the last text that we'll look at. Philippians 4, start halfway through verse 5. He says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that there is a lot to worry about for the Philippians. They may be worried about their friend Epaphroditus that they sent. Paul says he's anxious about that in chapter 2. They may be worried about how confessing the name of Jesus may impact their lives through persecution and even martyrdom. And like us, they have the trials of everyday life that can overwhelm. But in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the worry, Paul calls them to petition, to call on the God who is near to them, the God who has given them things to be thankful for, even when the world around them crumbles, the God who is able to deliver a bright peace in a dark night, a peace that protects and a hope that perseveres in their hearts and their minds, even when all seems lost. There is life in the one who defeated death. There is victory in the one who lost his life, giving it up freely to win salvation for us. So Paul exhorts us to call on that Savior with every request, no matter how big or small, and to come and receive the peace that will surely come when we do that. So with all of that in view, where does that leave us? What can we take away for our prayer life? As Brad mentioned in week one of this series, the Bible doesn't instruct us all that much about how to pray, the mechanics of prayer. Go do this. It certainly does that a little bit, but what we see more are the prayers of God's people that are often brief and often different from one another. We don't see uniformity, but we see a diversity of prayer. We see prayers flowing from people in ways that align with their God-given personality, with contrasting flavors and expressions. We see David in his prayers that are emotive and raw and free-flowing. We see Paul in his prayers that are intense but warm. We see the prayer that Jesus modeled for us that was basic and beautiful and humble and powerful. Sometimes we see people praying alone. Other times they're praying together. Some prayers are public and other prayers are private. Some prayers are detailed. Other prayers are just simple. Some prayers are repetitive. Others follow a single thread. So what we see is that we're not given a single uniform, specific prayer playbook, no set of rituals to abide by or words to chant day in and day out. But instead, what we see are beautiful prayers that flow from an ever-increasing and expanding love for God and love for others. We see prayers of adoration that exude from those who sit and ponder in awe and wonder, meditating on the nature and attributes of God. We see prayers of confession as people consider their rebellion and brokenness before a holy God and their need for salvation. We see prayers of longing as people experience grave injustice and deep woundedness that they can't shake in a grievously broken world. We see prayers of thanksgiving as people set their eyes on the cross and reflect on the great mercies and love displayed by their Savior Jesus. We see prayers of intercession as people more deeply trust in God's powerful hand of sovereignty, and as they believe in the healing power of Jesus to mend not just physical sickness, but spiritual sickness, and to address not just broken hearts, but broken relationships with God. So if you want to improve your prayer life, seek to know God more fully. Grow your love through the ever-increasing knowledge of God's love. Pursue purity and walk in righteousness that comes through Jesus. Joyfully cling to the reality that God, the God who has started a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until Christ returns. And know that Christ is with you, that he is near. So bring your requests to him early and often, and receive the peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we approach you as a needy people, as people that experience the brokenness of this world, as people who carry with us wounds and hurts, who carry with us the failures that have stacked up across a lifetime. But we thank you, Jesus, for your work on the cross, that you defeated death once and for all, that you have brought new life to us. We thank you that you care for us more deeply than anybody else in this world. Help us to understand that love for us that you have. Help us to walk in that love. Help us to be ambassadors for you, taking the news of that love to a world that desperately needs it as we go out of this place. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.